This isn't a typical service. I do hope what you are witnessing and a part of is something that you learn to allow regularly, which is the Holy Spirit to disrupt your programs. If we are truly people of God, born again by the blood of Christ, regenerated because of the Holy Spirit, then we should be led by Him as well. Being led by the Spirit means there are times when He's going to say, don't do that. Do this. And so that's what you guys are seeing. And we are collectively participating in this morning is the Spirit, in light of what took place in Afghanistan earlier this week, saying, don't treat Sunday service like the normal, typical service. Follow my lead. And that is one of our core values. We will do church spirit-led and Christ-reflecting. And there were times when Christ would just interrupt his regularly scheduled program because he saw people that were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. So in light of the events that we have been probably inundated with, depending upon what news station you watch or if you are on social media, with the impact that it's having on the families, believers specifically, and their families over in Afghanistan. And then again, to not be remiss to what Morgan said, the silent suffering of the other persecuted brethren all across this globe that may never make it on national news. And we only know about what's happening in Afghanistan because our troops were there. And it's being shown on every news station. But what about what happened in Nigeria? Or what happens in China on a regular basis? Or what's happening in Russia? You don't know about those unless you follow certain Christian organizations that tell you what's going on with persecuted brethren. And so in light of how the Holy Spirit led Morgan to switch her missions moment, and then that subsequently let Shannon say, sensing the Spirit is saying we need to change the tone of our service. Well, I sat there in preparation for what was supposed to be the next part in our the natural versus the supernatural. And I'm going to be honest, I got angry. Because as I'm hearing and being sent emails by believers who are also connected with other organizations, Christian organizations that are telling me what's happening. I also then see what looks like on the other side is it somehow turning political again. And I am in my office infuriated. Not with y'all, like those of you sitting here, or those of you tuning in. I'm angry at the American church. And so I did my own little dump in prayer to the Holy, to the Lord, and felt the Spirit lead me to say, hey, interrupt your regularly scheduled program and use this moment as an opportunity to disciple your people under your care with what it looks like to suffer for the mission of God and not pass over what is happening as just another news cycle, just another event. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Take this opportunity. Explore suffering for the mission and what to do when we believers experience this personally, as well as by extension of our other brethren. In this case, what's happening in Afghanistan. Here in the U.S., let's be honest, church, we don't do suffering for the mission well, do we? It's evident, again, depending upon the news stations you watch and the Christians they manage to put mics in front of. I shake my head like, where are y'all finding these people? These don't represent biblical Christianity. Which is why we're astounded when and how it happens to our brethren in other places. Some of us are quick to point fingers at who did what to put them in that predicament. But that kind of thinking only proves if that is you and you are quick to immediately go to politics and blame shifting, that only proves your biblical and missional ignorance as well as a sheer lack of compassion if that is where you go. And I say that not to exasperate us, but to genuinely dump some cold water on us to wake us the heck up. What our persecuted brethren experience is actually what is normal and biblically foretold for all disciples of Jesus Christ. What we experience here in the U.S. is not the norm. And it never will be the norm until the millennial reign of Christ. And this isn't his millennial reign. Our spiritual enemy has used our comforts here to hypnotize and lullaby us into this America comatose. Just like with chemical addictions. Think of folks that you may know of, or you may see, or you've heard stories about that are addicted to alcohol and drugs, from illegal drugs to prescription drugs. Just like with chemical addictions, we have Christians in the U.S. craving for political oxycodone, for social issue barbiturates, in echo chamber raves, with the alcohol of control and information, which includes misinformation, prosperity, and religious traditionalism. And if none of these are your addiction of choice, then you and I by default crave for other forms of hedonistic highs we can get and keep, whatever that may look like in your life. Our enemy is daily dangling before us the temptations we crave, but it's all at the expense of the mission of God and the use of them to escape from suffering for the mission. We have much to learn from our persecuted brethren who do not have all the particular comforts we have distracting us here in the U.S. Title of my sermon is The Cup and the Mission. I'm not sure if you've ever put those two together, how often you think of the cup, what that means in biblical terms. What we're going to do today, again, is explore suffering for the mission and what to do when we believers experience this. So here's the cup. The cup is referring to suffering and death for God's will or for God's mission. The mission, again, many of us are familiar with this, is referring to the salvation of the lost for the glory of God, which is a component of our worship of God, because to worship God is to obey God. And if we're obeying God, then we're going to go be about his mission. We're going to go make more disciples. As Morgan shared, in our Jerusalems, our Judeas, our Samarias, and to the ends of the earth. We cannot have this notion that we are followers of Christ who will not have to endure some of what Jesus endured for the mission, for God's will. Sadly, though, and I'm included in this, so don't think I'm only pointing the finger at y'all. Sadly, though, I do think many of us believe we won't because of the comfort that we live in the U.S., because we'd rather protect ourselves and our brethren from suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel and not embrace this cup like Jesus embraced the cup to please the Father for our redemption. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Because as I sat in my office and vented in tears and anger, they was hot tears too. The Spirit immediately brought back up to me how our Savior also wept hot, heavy tears when he was right at the beginning of experiencing the wrath of God. He knew the cup that was before him. And then when I went and read this, which we're about to explore, I noticed some things and I'm like, oh, that is a word, God. If that is not a word for me and our church and the church here in America. Matthew 26, pick up at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake, or watch. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, Abba, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, so you couldn't stay awake? You couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, Abba, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, watch, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. It's the same charge he gave in the Great Commission. Go. He is proceeding on with the mission. See, my betrayer is near. Stop right there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus invited his disciples into his intimate time of suffering, the beginning of him drinking the cup of God's wrath for the salvation of his people, which was the mission of God. But in that moment, In that moment, his disciples were more tired than aware of what was happening and missed the intimate opportunity Jesus was inviting them into. He was inviting them to see him wrestle with the cup of suffering before him. Think about that. Our Savior brought along three of his closest disciples into one of the most intimate times he ever experienced so they could witness him wrestle with the cup before him and witness him still submit himself to the Father's will. Watch with me and pray, he said. Watch what I'm going through. Watch how I pray and submit myself to the Father, even though I know and welcome what awaits me. Watch my faith in the Father and my pressing on with the mission, fully aware of the cost. Stay awake with me and pray to not be tempted away from this. And even though they didn't do this because of their sleepiness, they're being lullabied by the belief that they had more time with Jesus. When my grandmother passed 10 years ago, I was glad that she got a chance to see my wife and I's marriage restored. But I was also sad she didn't get a chance to see me as I am now. And so in the moment, the years that passed, that would be a constant refrain. I sure wish Grandma could see me now. Now, by the grace of God, he's allowed my grandfather to witness that. And that does my heart great joy, because Granddaddy says that every so often. Oh, if Mama could see you, Christopher. Now, that's my grandmother. How much more with our Savior do we think I'll get to him and I'll get to his mission because I have more time? You don't know your time. And that's what happened with the disciples. They were lullabied by the belief that they had more time with Jesus, and they missed this intimate time, this opportunity to be, this invitation into this opportunity to spend this intimate time with him in his suffering. And yet Jesus still proceeded on with the mission, even though they fell asleep and missed it. He didn't let them missing the moment, their weakness of the flesh, nor the weakness of his own flesh, hinder him from fulfilling his mission. Last verse we read, he says it, get up. Let us be going. It's time for me to drink this cup for the mission of God. Gethsemane wasn't the only time Jesus invited his disciples into this. He repeatedly forewarned his disciples that they and we will have a cup of suffering to drink for his sake, for his will, for his mission. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to jump around. Okay, on the slide, it's going to start at Mark chapter 10, excuse me. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. The slide is going to start on verse 29, but for those of you that have your Bible, pick up at verse 28 with me. Look at how Peter, this is a conversation they were having. Look at what Peter says that leads Jesus into a discipleship opportunity. Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything. And that everything would be materialistically, physically. We have left everything and followed you.
Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. That's not the physical he's talking about replenishing them with. That's the spiritual family of God that will be birthed by Christ dying, rising, and then commission his disciples to go and make more disciples. They went from giving up their immediate family, biological kinfolk, to then receiving in return a multitude of more family through the church. It's a spiritual family over material blessings. But then he adds this caveat. What does he say at the end of this? This is what they will receive 100 times more. Now, what with persecutions? We will receive what you give up for Christ. Christ says it's made up in the spiritual with persecutions. The persecutions are also multiplied as well. And then he ends it. And eternal life in the age to come. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Notice, listen to what he says to them after coming out of this explanation to Peter and the disciples about their sacrifices and what's to come for the sake of him and the gospel. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid, taking the 12 aside again. So he has this conversation. Now they're making their way to Jerusalem, and they're starting to wonder, hold up, dude. We're going to give up everything and in return get back what you said, but we're going to be persecuted all the more? He began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Yeah, let me let you in on what awaits me. What I just told you, what you give up and get in return with persecutions, let me tell you what's about to happen to me. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the two that were eventually invited into the Garden of Gethsemane to the intimate time of suffering with Jesus, the sons of Zebedee approached him and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, we want you to do whatever we ask." That is not, don't mistake that as if they were telling Jesus, do what we want. That's simply a, hey, Rabbi, before you go, can you grant us a request? That's what that is. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left in glory." They wanted seats of honor. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." And clearly this is not talking about some kind of water baptism, because Jesus was never he was baptized by John. This is much later. He's talking about what he is about to endure for the sake of the mission of God by being brutally beat, flogged, crucified for the mission. That's what you're going to drink too, as my disciples. And he ends it, verse 40. "But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 15. This is all leading up to the end, all leading up to Christ about to be crucified. Verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were up now, oh. We read the world and we think everybody, or we think the world systems. In context, who is Jesus talking to? His Jewish disciples. What would the world have been for them? Fellow Jews, their own ethnic heritage, their nation, the culture of their people. For us, that would be who then? Who would that make the context for us if we put ourselves in this passage? America, the U.S., not enemies foreign. No. The country that we live in, the world that we are in, that would be the immediate context for us before it goes to people outside of our own country. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the natural, the world would love you as its own. However, you were not of the natural. You were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, now my word, my message, what I preached the gospel of the kingdom. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all of these things to you on account of my name. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on this planet. There is no other religion that is more persecuted than Christianity. Why? Because if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to do all of these things on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. Now understand, this is what I was commissioned for. Now go back to Matthew. As I attempt to speed up. Chapter 10. Verse 16. Look, I am sending you. Mission. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. That is, I am sending you on a mission into danger. I am not sending you out on mission into comfort. I am sending you out on mission into danger. Enemy, hostile territory. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you. That's whips, y'all. In their synagogues, in the places that you once worship. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me. Why? Why will they bring you before them? To bear witness to them and to the Gentiles, to tell them about me. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you were to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Woof. And you do know that whole verse 21 happens in the Middle East, when Muslims convert to Christianity. Being disowned by your family is tough enough. Being disfellowshipped by your community, your religious community, is tough enough. But when they then hunt you down to kill you for deconversion and being converted to the enemy of their faith, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures, who drinks from the cup to the end, will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Mind you, he is continuing what he said about persecutions coming. Then he says, but don't be afraid. Continue to proclaim what I have told you to proclaim. Stay on mission. Verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, of course, if he just stopped right there, that would have been heavy. But he doesn't. He ends it with an encouragement. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs on your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It's coming. Not going to get away from it. Stay on mission. Don't be afraid. Your father sees and knows. Lastly, go to Matthew 24. Now, this is the end times passage. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to start at verse 3. I just want to highlight a portion within this passage about what we're talking about, the cup and the mission. Matthew 24, verse 3. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which, mind you, is also nearby where Gethsemane is, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus replied to them, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Here it is. Here's where I wanted to zero in on, verses 9 through 14. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. All of the disciples, according to church tradition, minus Apostle John, were martyred. Every last one of them. And horrifically, too. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, who is the mission toward? Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations. And yet, what does he say here before he gives them the commission? You will be hated by all nations. But that doesn't stop you from going and reaching all the nations. They're not going to be receptive of our message because they aren't receptive of me. But that doesn't mean you don't go, because I came into a creation that was hostile toward me to die for that creation, to bring them into relationship with me. Follow the same. 10. Then many will fall away. Many will betray one another, and many will hate one another. We are seeing that right now, church. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We're seeing that right now, church. Because lawlessness will multiply and the love of many will grow cold. We are seeing that right now, church. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Look at verse 14. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But the mission goes on. You will suffer for it. You will die for it. The world is going to get worse, but the mission will go on. What do we see? We see there is a cup of suffering we as disciples are to drink for Jesus' sake, just as Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for our sake. He drank that cup for the mission of God, which was us. We're only sitting here in this building, profess to be born again by God, because Jesus endured the cup for the mission, which was us. Therefore, to share in Christ's mission is to share in his sufferings. To share in Christ's mission is to share in his sufferings. They go hand in glove. There is no getting away from it. And why would we want to withdraw from this when Jesus says we are counted worthy of him and the kingdom when we drink from his cup? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Jesus shares his cup and mission with us. And just as the Father was pleased with the Son being crushed and crucified for the mission, the Son is pleased with us when we endure the same. So let me say this. Please do not mishear, or shall I say hear, something I'm not saying. Please don't do that. Can we experience joy being on mission? Absolutely we can, and we should. Suffering for the mission doesn't preclude the joy of the mission. As you heard Morgan say earlier, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Jesus, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured suffering for the joy of the mission being completed. So yes, we will experience joy being on mission individually, collectively, and then upon hearing reports of mission success from others. But we must equally expect to experience suffering for the mission, to be persecuted for the mission, to be ridiculed for the mission, to be rejected for the mission, to be mischaracterized for the mission, to have laws passed to keep us from being on mission, to sacrifice pleasures, family, and blood for the mission, and to be falsely accused, imprisoned, and killed for the mission, all because of our Savior saying we would, as he first endured the same for the mission. We got to take the suffering with the joy. They go hand in hand. Okay, bear with me as I attempt to give y'all these final points in 10 minutes. That's probably not going to happen, so hopefully you didn't have anything planned right after service. So what do we do now? We got the suffering. Let's walk through some application of what we can do. Jesus kind of just, we just read from Jesus pretty much the answers of what we are to be doing. We are to be watching, we are to be praying, we are to be proceeding, and we are to be rejoicing. So here's your first one. We watch. We stay alert. We stay on guard to not take the bait to escape the cup. We watch to not take the bait to escape the cup, to not sleep through those intimate moments of suffering with Jesus and for Jesus. We stay awake with Jesus. We share in his cup. We pray and we press on until the end. And then Peter, of all people, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, tells us that he's the one that replenishes us. He replenishes us when we are depleted for his sake. We watch to not take the bait to escape the cup. Secondly, we stay in prayer for ourselves and our brethren, that's local to global, to possess the strength and courage to persevere, endure to the end, and not miss the opportunity to testify of the gospel. We stay in prayer for ourselves and our brethren to possess the strength and courage to persevere and not miss the opportunity to testify of the gospel. Yes, it is totally okay to pray for safety, to pray for relief, and to pray for help during suffering and persecutions. We should. But the success of the mission is the priority, not our protection, not our comfort, and not our support. The success of the mission is, which means if we have to give up all of those things so that people will come to faith in Christ, then guess what? We give up all of those things so that people may come to faith in Christ. I do want to read this. I told you, bear with me. I have an article here from a pastor of a church in the United Arab Emirates. That's like a flight away from what's happening in Afghanistan. And he has helped plant churches actually in Afghanistan. Listen to what he says here. His Taliban forces have swallowed up Afghanistan, and even now, the capital city of Kabul. Pastors in the country have been emailing and messaging me over the last few days, even hours, anxious for prayer. Pastoring just a short flight away in the United Arab Emirates, I've had the opportunity to build partnerships with these men over the last decade. One house church leader sent me a picture of the small room he was hiding in with his family. He wrote, "This is where I am living. We are hidden right now in different areas." Another pastor wrote, "We can't go out like normal. It's dangerous. We've moved to one of my friends' houses, but it's not safe at all." Here are specific ways these pastors, have asked for us to pray for them. First, he says, physical protection and provision. I asked one brother if he was presently in physical danger. He replied, "Not only me, but my family too, because of me." Secondly, pray also for physical provision. One brother asked that we would pray for financial issues because no one can take money from the bank and the ATMs are empty. A number have specifically asked that we would pray for visas to get out of the country. Spiritual provision. Every church leader who has emailed or texted me has asked that we would pray for the Lord to strengthen them in their faith. That they would, quote, "stay strong in the Lord who is the sovereign king," as one put it. Pray for me to be strong in my faith. It is really hard to stay here, said another. And lastly, gospel advance. One brother described these days as, quote, "dark, and they feel like a storm." Then he asked that we would pray for revival. Now, we say this here in America. We need to pray for revival. You know, our government, you know, stuff is happening in our country. This is not the same. It's not the same. We are not hot. Look at where we are. Look at how we're sitting. Just do this for a moment. Listen. You hear any bombs going off? You hear a siren? No. You hear gunshots? People screaming and running? No. It's not a world we live in. So we pray for revival, to be honest, for some petty stuff that's happening over here. Listen to what this brother is praying for. revival in a country that is now overrun by extreme terrorists. That's faith, y'all. Here is a man whose life is in danger asking us who enjoy so many privileges and freedoms to pray that God would open the eyes of the spiritually blind and give life to dead hearts. That is what these men are asking prayer for. We stay in prayer for ourselves, our brethren, to possess the strength and courage to persevere and not miss the opportunity to testify of the gospel. And that includes, as Morgan said, praying for our persecutors also. Number three, we proceed on with the mission, no matter the cost, through the suffering, even unto our death. We proceed on with the mission, no matter the cost, through the suffering, even unto our death. For it is not our will be done in our life, but the missional cry we heard from Jesus is, thy will be done in my life. And it is God's will that to share in Christ's mission is to share in his suffering. So either we believe this and trust God, or we disobey him. And doesn't mean that he won't forgive us. It doesn't mean that there isn't grace for the day there is, but we have to be honest and own that. It's not a gray area here. It's not as if God is like, I'm giving you a pass on being disobedient. No. We believe this and we trust God or we disobey God. It really is that black and white. And we need to own when we are not operating in that and we are being disobedient. Repent, ask for grace and opportunities to continue to be on mission, no matter the cost. We can't afford to fall asleep on Jesus, wasting time and opportunities to be on mission, because these days are becoming increasingly more evil. We can't allow fear or complacency or idolatry to keep us from talking to others about Jesus, going to others for Jesus, serving others for Jesus, and bringing others with us to learn about Jesus. There is a mighty liberation and motivation in knowing and believing it's the Holy Spirit's job to draw people unto Christ, not ours. The Spirit does the work in their hearts to hear us out, to accept our invites, to receive our help, and to respond to Jesus in their time or not. That is the Spirit's responsibility. That is not our responsibility. Our job is to merely point people in Jesus' direction, to unashamedly testify of God's good news and to not distract people from Jesus or his gospel, and doing all of that in wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit. So even we don't have to conjure up our own wisdom and we ain't got to conjure up our own power. All of that is afforded to us by way of the Holy Spirit. Whatever we internally and externally suffer along the way, mockery, rejection, lies, hatred, loss, abuse, etc., we endure it for the sake of winning some to Christ, just as Jesus internally and externally endured the cup of God's wrath for the sake of redeeming some of us to God. We proceed on with the mission, no matter the cost, through the suffering, even unto our death. And here's the last action application. We rejoice because we and our brethren have been counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. We rejoice because we and our brethren have been counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. This has zero to do with this point. I am going to ask because it's 10:31. So quickly, for anybody tuning in online and people here presently, yes, I do apologize that it's gone over the 90-minute service time. But I'm also appealing. I have no doubt that if our Afghanistan brothers and sisters who profess Christ as their Savior were in here right now, they would not be worried about a freaking time limit. So again, give me some grace. I really would like to finish this, not only because of what I have, but because there is a quote and another story I really want to share about what's going on in Afghanistan, as well as this taking place in 2nd century AD. And we have church fathers that spoke about this very kind of persecution. So continue to allow the Spirit to lead. If you do have to leave, I will not feel disrespected by you leaving, by your means. Jesus said twice, now I'm to this point, twice in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, that we are blessed. We are made happy, church, when we suffer and are persecuted for his sake, because there is a kingdom coming that will make all of our suffering here worth it. There is a joy set before us too. Then he instructed his disciples, when you are persecuted, when you are persecuted, be glad and rejoice. How many of you, how, and myself included, do we sit around thinking, I'm being persecuted, let me be glad and rejoice about being singled out because of my Christian faith, being singled out because of the gospel that I proclaimed, being singled out because I'm being on mission, I'm trying to win my neighbor, my friends, my family, my culture, my coworkers, whatever. How many of us sit around saying, let me be glad and rejoice that I'm being persecuted? This doesn't mean that we can't cry and mourn for our suffering and persecution, but it also doesn't mean we get to complain about how hard it is and how much attack we're under. Furthermore, this doesn't mean we can't strategically respond to our suffering and persecution, but it also doesn't mean we get to retaliate against those who attack us, which is often what I see from the church here in America. We like to retaliate against the people that attack us. That's not biblical. That is not what Christ commands us to do. Jesus didn't say throw pity parties or fight back. He is teaching us to change our attitude and change our action about persecution. Be glad. That is a change of attitude. And rejoice. That is a change of action. Because our reward is far greater than the suffering that we endure. I'm going to read another story. This is from an editor who has covered wars in Syria, Afghanistan, Africa, and the Balkans. And she has shared, she wrote her own book about being persecuted with Christians in the Middle East on the run from ISIS. This is what she writes as she gets firsthand reports about what's happening. Everything is shut down, said David Payman, an Afghan-American who pastors in a Dari-speaking church here in the United States and mentors house church leaders in Afghanistan. The Taliban tells people they should go back to work, but no one trusts them, and people are staying home. Banks in Afghanistan are closed, making it impossible for Afghans to access or move money. Payman has family members scattered across Taliban-controlled territory who have been forced into hiding. Even those with valid visas to travel abroad, he said, can't leave. The earliest flights are for September, they're telling him. Even before the Taliban cemented control of the country, Taliban militants were targeting Christians, said Payman. One leader of a house church network with more than 500 members received on August 12th a letter signed by Taliban militants threatening him and his family. That's a week before the takeover and what we saw happening. So the week before we got caught up to what was going on, they were already being threatened and targeted. Believers. Here's what he said. This is what the letter said. We know where you are and what you are doing. On Sunday, the militants visited the leader's home, but he and his family weren't there. Others, according to Payman, have also received threats and visits. Taliban members took a 14-year-old daughter from one of the families. They left their home not knowing their daughter's fate.
My Hannah is 14 years old. I cannot imagine. I want you to hear what these leaders told this man. Mind you, one of them just lost their 14-year-old daughter. These families do not want to leave Afghanistan, but they are really scared. I can't imagine. They don't want to leave. Christian believers have continued to connect online even though they can't meet together. Did you hear that? Internet service is functioning, but many have turned off their phones and moved to undisclosed locations. The local Afghan Christian community has long faced threats composed entirely of Muslim converts. The Afghan Christian community is composed entirely of Muslim converts. The church gathers in homes and online for fellowship and teaching. In recent years, its leaders have faced harassment from Afghan government officials, even though their constitution has protected them. That's a word for us in America. With church numbers growing in 2019, some church leaders agreed to change their religious affiliation on national identity cards all Afghans are required to carry. Their reason? Mind you, where are they living? Hostile territory from their own government and families, former friends, and their former religious community. And yet they chose to change their religious affiliation on their ID cards. Their reason, they wanted their children and future generations to be able to publicly own a Christian identity. Now, how many of you sell out identifying yourself as a Christian amongst people that you are close with? I'm not even finished. It's stories like this. And I'm sharing this more as a brother in the Lord than as the pastor of Northwest. It is stories like this that make me so freaking upset with American Christianity and American Christians. We punk out over the littlest things over here. Not all church leaders agreed with their decision, but about 50 applied for changes to their ID cards. 30 of them finished processing the change by the time of the Taliban takeover. Government records now identify them as Christian, and Payman believes that is how the Taliban is targeting them. And yet they chose that, knowing that would be their end, for the sake of the mission. We honor Christ and our persecuted brethren when we rejoice for them and us being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name and mission. Okay, now I get to this quote I've been wanting to share. Here's your last point. Comfortable Christianity is not biblical Christianity. Comfortable Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And I think, personally, that is what we as American Christians
have succumbed to. We have fallen asleep because of comfortability. There's a quote that says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's attributed to our second century brother and church father, Tertullian. That's not actually what he said. Nonetheless, what he did say is actually more direct, more meaningful, and more impactful for us when we understand the context of it. He wrote this in his work called Apologeticus in 197 AD. Listen to what he writes as he concludes his final chapter on a defense of Christianity addressed to the governors of the Roman Empire, who at that time were persecuting Christians. You can go ahead and change it, whoever's doing the slides. Here is a glory licensed because of human origin, which is attributed neither to the presumption of recklessness nor to the persuasion of despair. In its contempt of death and every kind of cruelty, which is as much allowed to be endured for country, territory, empire, or friendship as it is forbidden to be suffered for God. And yet you cast statutes and write inscriptions and engraved titles for all those men to last into eternity. And as far as you can, by means of monuments, you yourselves afford them a kind of resurrection from the dead. If he hopes for this fact from God, suffers for God, he is deemed insane. He's showing the parallel. You got no problem saying for God and country, and yet Christians say for God alone, and you call us insane. But pursue your course, excellent governors, and you will be more popular with the multitude if you sacrifice the Christians to their wishes. Crucify, torture, condemn, crush us. For the proof of our innocence is found in your injustice. It is on this account that God suffers us to suffer this. For quite recently, when you condemned a Christian woman to the beastly lust of men instead of to actual wild beasts, you confessed that a stain upon chastity is accounted more heinous with us than any torture or any death. Yet no cruelty of yours, though each were to exceed the last in exquisite refinement, profits you in the least, but forms rather an attraction to our sect. When you are cruel to us, we gain more attraction from the common people. We spring up in greater numbers as often as we are mowed down by you. And here's that quote. The blood of the Christians is source of new life. When we are persecuted and we are suffering for the sake of Christ and his mission, what God does through that is brings about more new believers. Many amongst yourselves have exhorted to the endurance of pain and death, as for example, Cicero, Seneca, Diogenes, Pyrrho, Callinicus. Yet they, by their word, secured not so many disciples as the Christians have gained by their practical example. And that practical example is them suffering, them being persecuted. That very obstinance, the obstinance of being willing to die, be persecuted and suffered for our faith, which you assail, is the teacher. For who is not aroused by the sight of it to inquire what the inward motive can be? Who sees us suffering and isn't moved to ask, why the heck are we suffering like that? Who, when he has inquired, does not adopt it? And who, when he has adopted it, does not choose to suffer in order that he may acquire the whole grace of God and also obtain all pardon from him by the yielding up of his blood? For all sins are pardoned by this act. Hence, it is that at the moment of your sentencing us, we give thanks. And since there is an antagonism between divine and human things, when we are condemned by you, we stand acquitted by God. That is 100 years after John wrote the book of Revelation. The blood of the Christians is the source of new life. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, are both true statements, because the blood of the Savior gave birth to the church and births our new life in him. Our persecuted brethren around the world understand this all too well. They live this reality. They wear their Savior's bloody garments as a badge of honor. They live on the brink of death for the sake of Jesus' name, while we American Christians argue over masks, vaccines, in person or virtual, kneeling for the national anthem, what politician is doing what or not doing what, the kind of songs we sing in church, the traditions we no longer keep, etc., etc. We don't have that kind of prophesied pressure looming over our heads daily to forcibly remind us of what's priority and what isn't. And thus we fall asleep on Jesus. What if these petty first world issues we face in America as believers are the beginning of what's to come? If we can't be faithful against these inconsequential matters, do we really think we're going to be faithful when it gets more serious? If we're already taking the bait to escape these things, falling asleep on Jesus over these trivial issues, we may see more apostasy in the church in America than any other church in history. And many people that once filled up our churches may reveal that they were never born again in the first place. Because with suffering comes weeding. Church, if we are not willing to drink from the cup of Christ in these current days we live in, then we will fail in our mission for Christ in the days to come. For he who is faithful in least will be faithful in much. Let us strive to be faithful to the cup and the mission in our little sufferings here in America, so we can prove to be faithful to the cup and the mission when it becomes too much, as we see is happening to our brethren in the Middle East, in Africa, in China, etc. If Jesus isn't worth our blood being shed for his sake, then we may prove we're not worth his blood that was shed for our sake. And that is not a guilt trip. That is a heart check. Shannon, if you want to come and close this out. I didn't know my wife was going to have her and Andrea were going to close their portion with the word. And yet that's exactly how I'm going to end this. Apostle Paul's words from Philippians 3 verses 7 through 11. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counted it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. To my fellow believers, respond however you need to this morning. And I know I've kept you here long. To any unbeliever here, or listening, or may listen, you are the mission of God. And Jesus endured the cup of God's wrath for your sake. He shed his blood so you wouldn't have to shed yours for eternity. He bridged that gap for you. And he makes it available to you simply through repentance, confession, and belief. You don't have to do the work. He did it for you. And then if you choose to say yes to Jesus, not only does he give you a new life because of his blood, he gives you a new purpose, even on the view of suffering in this life. At least you know your suffering in this life is not wasted when it's for the sake of Jesus. And there is a reward far greater than whatever suffering you endure here. I invite you to respond to him as well. Please bow with me in prayer.
Father God, I hope our whole service this morning has truly been a lovely fragrance in the heavenlies. Jesus, you said your house shall be called a house of prayer. May our church, Northwest, be a people of prayer. Be a people who take not only your word serious, but truly seeking to apply it in our lives equally as serious. So that as we experience suffering here, persecutions here in our country, which you have sovereignly placed us in. Thank you for where we are, where we live, but help us constantly pour cold water on us, Jesus. Slap us upside the head. Whatever you got to do to get us to wake up and not be easily tempted away by the comforts of our country and pass over this an intimate time of suffering with you, drinking from your cup as you drank the cup for our sake. I can only pray for our church. I can pray for the church in America, but I don't do life with the church in America. I do life with these folks right here, and I pray that is our heart. That is our cry. Not our will, but your will be done in our lives, whatever the cost. And I pray that the unbelievers that do life with us, that may come here and hang out with us on a Sunday or fellowship event or camp or whatever, that they see that lived out from us genuinely, like these folk really love Jesus and are willing to give it all up for him. And that would attract them to you. That would make them do what our brother told us, Tertullian said, that they would question us. Why are y'all willing? Why are you act that way? Why do you endure what you endure? Why do you forgive so easily? Why do you love so easily? Why do you extend grace so easily? Why do you do those things? And we get to testify of your good news in hopes that some of them, because of your work, Holy Spirit, will hear you and respond to you in faith. And we can say, that's why. For the sake that we might save some. That is why. We stand as a church. We kneel as a church with the remainder of our brethren around the world who are praying for other persecuted brethren around the world. We don't pray that the cup would pass them, but that you would give them the strength to endure it. And help them to see the joy set before them, just as the joy that was set before you sent you to the cross. May they do the same. And may we follow their example as well as your example and do the same here in our country as these days get tougher. We do pray for revival in our souls. And in the souls of individuals where you have scattered your church all across this planet. Be glorified throughout whatever we have left in our service and our lives. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus.